If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Jonah chapter 4, we'll start reading at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God appointed a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God appointed a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Let's pray. Father, these are your words. Your Holy Spirit inspired Jonah to record these for us, even his foolish actions and bad attitudes. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us from these words, that you would illumine our hearts to understand, that you would give me the words you'd have me say and none others tonight, that I would proclaim the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we look at Jonah chapter 4. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm excited to be here with you tonight. I'm glad to be able to fill in for Andy. I do hope you feel better soon, Pastor Webb. And I'm excited to put the stamp of completion on the book of Jonah. I think we started this back in September, August, something like that. So Jonah chapter 4. Let's back up and just make sure we have a check on where we've come all this way. Jonah chapter 1, God says, "Get up, go up," right? Go up to Nineveh to speak the word. Jonah gets up and he goes down, and he goes down to Tarshish, and he goes down into a ship to go down to Joppa. Or maybe he goes down to Joppa. Anyway. And then he goes down into a deep sleep. God says, "Get up, go up." He goes down, down, down. Instead of talking to the men about God, he sleeps until they come and get him. And they say, "Wake up, you sleeper. What's your deal?" And he says, "Oh, this is my fault. All this calamity that has come upon you, because I'm running from the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth." Oh, which, by the way, is because our people, we worship the true God, not all of your false little idols. Right? And they're like, well, gee, that's great for us. Thanks a lot. So you say, how do we make this stop? He says, "Throw me overboard," because he's still running from God. Instead of him repenting and saying, "Turn around, just take me back and I'm going to go on my task," he says, "No, I'd rather die than complete and be obedient, complete the task that God's given me." So they say, "Lord, please don't hold this against us." And they throw him overboard and he goes down to the depths, even as we see in chapter 2, to death. And he says, he quotes Psalm 139, and he says, "You pulled me basically you've brought my life up out of the pit, out of Sheol. I was on the verge of death, and finally, you pulled me out." Of course, we know that God appointed a big fish, a gigantic fish, apparently big enough to swallow a man whole without killing him. So a big fish to swallow Jonah. And then when Jonah is finally ready to obey God and accomplish the mission given to him, the fish, the end of chapter 2, vomited Jonah onto dry land. Great imagery, right? So he vomits Jonah onto dry land. Jonah then gets up. Chapter 3, he goes into Nineveh. It's a 3 days walk across, and he does the bare minimum that obedience requires. He walks through the city and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's all we have of Jonah. That's the extent that he took to heart his mission. Just walk through 3 days, 40 days, Nineveh, you're out of here. You're toast. Sayonara. But the people, even with that simple message, you know, the power of God's word, even with that simple message, the people believed God. They proclaimed the fast. They put on sackcloth. They didn't even let their animals eat. Right? They said, all right, the animals, let's put sackcloth on the animals. They're going to fast. We're going to take this seriously. We're going to repent of our evil ways. And maybe, just maybe, this God will relent and not bring upon us the disaster he's done. Glorious. Yes? Could you hope for a better mission field experience than that? You get up tomorrow morning and you're driving to work and you just roll down your window as you pull into your workplace parking lot and you say, you need Jesus. And they just all come, they sit down and say, tell us more. It was basically what happened. He walks all the way through Nineveh. The whole city, even the animals are ready to get saved. Right? In chapter 4, I mean, we come to chapter 4. God just showed this great mercy. We come to chapter 4 and the opening words, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. I mean, we all knew this was coming. We know the story of Jonah, but just let that hit you a little bit. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, very, very much, with like a great displeasure, and he became angry. So he says, whatever, Lord, that's where you're going to roll. Just kill me now. Right? He's so devastatingly irritated that he let it affect his mood to the point of suicidal thoughts, saying, just kill me. And so we come here and we know, as I've talked before, my favorite chapter of Jonah is really Jonah chapter 5. Because we know that it's Jonah who writes this down for us. So after the fact, I know, yes, Pastor Webb, Jonah chapter 5 is not in your Bible. After the fact, we know that Jonah has sat down and he's rethought this and he's written down the truth for us so that we can learn from his mistakes, so that we can learn from his bad attitude, and so that we can adjust ours in light of the gospel. So Jonah finds himself in the worst mood possible. He's in a super moody state, right? A mood is, by my definition, not Webster, a mood is a state of mind that we let an emotion create in us, right? A mood that we find ourselves in is a state of mind that we let an emotion create in us. It's not inherently bad in itself. There are various moods. Moods are not inherently bad, except for when they control us in a negative fashion. When we turn our entire mental presence, our whole state of mind, over to our emotions, and then we allow them to control us in a negative fashion, that's when it becomes bad. That's when it becomes sinful. So, moody people, if you're here tonight, and generally speaking, you're a moody person, maybe God sent me for you, moody people need to check their attitude. That's what my notes say. Moody people need to check it. Right? These are the continual Eeyores. These are the typical emo teenager, right? You picture, when I say emo, if you don't know what I mean when I say emo, the average teenager of 5 years ago, I don't know, I'm not sure if it's still popular, but they dressed all in black, they wore their hair in black, it had be half hanging over their face, they'd have their hoodie on and their headphones in, and all the life just sucked and they were just too cool for it. But that general moody presence in life, for the Christian, it's uncalled for. For the Christian, we are called to more than a moody life. We're called to more than a life where our emotions in any given circumstance control the way we act and the way we think. So one of the things we can do here in chapter 4 in Jonah, really in the whole book of Jonah, but especially here, is we can look at what allowing our emotions to put us in a bad mood did to Jonah and what it does to us. We can see patterns in Jonah's life that become warning signs in our life for when we have forgotten the gospel. So it's not just Pastor Rich is standing up here saying, stop being in a bad mood all the time. It's much more serious than that. It's because they're warning signs that we have forgotten or purposefully shelved the gospel, as far as we're concerned, in that given time when we're living in that mood. Look at Jonah. Jonah, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, ah, Lord, isn't this what I told you when I was in my country? I mean, listen to these words. Was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I previously fled to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. I mean, think about what he's doing right there. He is hurling beautiful insults at God. It's like if I went to insult my wife, I wish you weren't so pretty, and I wish you would dress less nice, because you always look so nice, and, it's preposterous, right? I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were merciful, all these beautiful things. But what Jonah has clearly forgotten is, who was God gracious and merciful to, abundant in loving kindness, before he relented of the destruction he was going to bring on Nineveh? Jonah. Jonah had experienced that God. That's how he knows. But he's so concerned with my country, his nationalistic pride, that he wants Nineveh condemned and destroyed. So God says, is it right for you to be angry? So we see patterns in Jonah as we look here that are warning signs for us. The first one is isolation. In Jonah, we see a pattern of isolation. Now, I'm not talking about when an introvert goes away for a brief time to recharge, to rest away from people, because that's the way God made them. That's fine. But generally speaking, as a creation norm, we were created for community. We were not created for isolation. God made Adam. He looked at Adam and he said, well, it's not good for a man to be alone. So he made Eve, right? God himself does not exist in isolation. God himself in the Trinity exists in community. Yet we see for Jonah this pattern when he's in his mood of isolation. In the boat, what does he do? Is he hanging out, chewing the fat with the sailors in the storm? No. He goes down in the boat all alone to take a nap, ignoring the sailors, not caring. After Nineveh, again, like I said, we have this beautifully prepared mission field where he could be sitting amongst them, extolling the virtues of Yahweh God. And where do we find Jonah? I'm done with my 3 days here. I'm going to truck it out of the city alone. I'm going to go sit up on a hill by myself. Isolation. So for us, when we seek isolation, when we have an emotion that puts us in a bad mood and we seek isolation, that should be a warning sign to us. Because we were not created to go live in isolation. Generally speaking, when I'm angry, or when I'm frustrated, when I'm upset with the world, me alone by myself in a room isn't the way I find the grace of God. Me with brothers in Christ. Me with my wife, with sister, you know, with gospel community is where I'm drawn back to the God of grace. And it's how I'm brought to see my own ridiculousness. We'll get further there. Isolation first. Second, self-justification. He isolates himself. Self-justification. The way we think about our actions. In truth, we know we're wrong. But the way we think about our actions, we justify them. Look at verses 2 and 3. We already pointed it out. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know, you know how many times, I, me, and my, nine times in those two verses. Who's he focused on? Jonah. He's focused on Jonah. He's not focused on this gracious and merciful and abundant in loving kindness God who is slow to anger. He's focused on Jonah. Ah, Lord, is this not what I said in my omnipotence and my omniscience when I was still at home in my country? Can you hear that? In my country, Americans. We've got to be careful about that, right? It's nationalistic pride that gets Jonah into the majority of his problems here. We think that he has made progress when we come through the end of chapter 3. We think that he's made progress, right? He runs from God in chapter 1. God deals with him almost to the point of death. God brings that upon him, almost to the point of death, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Finally, he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey. It looks like his heart's in the right place. But all of that progress, and immediately scrapped, when his nationalism takes over, when he's not happy with something God did, and his emotion of anger sets his mood, and he justifies everything else. Isn't this how it goes? God does all this work sanctifying us, bringing us through tragedy, bringing us through conflict, sanctifying us through his word. And we're meant to be traveling upward, right? Pressing on to the goal that is ahead, upward in the road of sanctification. But when we give ourselves over to a bad mood, when we give ourselves over to an emotional state, what happens is we lose all of that ground. And we immediately rush back to depravity. And so we find Jonah. And so we find ourselves. We are not called, Christians, to justify ourselves. Children, we are not called to explain why it was right that we disobeyed our parents. We are called to own that we did disobey and we shouldn't have disobeyed. Not to justify. When you find yourself, children, telling your parents, but he, but she, well, the reason I did, what you're doing is justifying like Jonah. Oh, Lord, I know better than you. I told you this up front. You're not smarter than your parents. God gave you your parents to bring discipline and wisdom into your life. After we justify, what do we do next? We isolate ourselves. We justify ourselves. But that's not good enough, so we accuse others. Next step, we accusations. If I'm right, and Jonah clearly thought he was right. If I'm right, what does that mean? Someone else must be wrong. And in Jonah, I love that he records this for us, because in Jonah we find the most comical version of this. Because we have the prophet Jonah, who should know better, sitting here talking to the God of the universe saying, Lord, I'm clearly right, so you're clearly wrong. No, not a good place to be, right? It's like a child talking to his father. But I'm right. It's utterly comical. Be it understood that no story of man and God will ever end with man telling God, I told you so. No story of man and God will ever end with man telling God, I told you so. It just won't. God will always tell us, I told you so. I forget who said it, but somebody greater said at one point, it'll either be your will be done. Either we say to God, your will be done, or he says to us, your will be done. And our will always ends up as hellfire. Jonah felt that the sin of another called out for a firmer line, and he was willing to let it utterly mess up his good day. I want you to see that. This is his second work recorded in Scripture. Well, it's the second of his only works recorded in Scripture. His first work was a screaming success, because we find him earlier in the Old Testament, and he goes and he prophesies, Jerusalem is going to excel. It's going to take back its borders. Prophecy comes true. Jonah's the A-list as far as the Israelites go. They love Jonah. Any prophet that says, we're going to do great, and it comes true, they love that guy. So this is his second time that we see in Scripture that God gives him a job to do. And in reality, it went really well. Knowing the nature of God. Now, not if the prophecy is 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown and that was God's only option. But God has always included in the law clauses of, if you repent, I will relent. For his people and the nations. And Jonah knows it's historically true. So with that understanding, Jonah is, again, a roaring success. He just walked through a city and he got massive repentance in the city. It should be party time for Jonah. It should be excitement. It should be a great day. And what happened? instead of considering how good God was to him and how good God is in general and how good God was to Nineveh, he gets distracted and he's looking at a city, a people, a person even, that he thinks needs a harsher punishment. And it wrecks his day. Just wrecks his day. Don't tell me this doesn't happen to us. When that guy cuts you off and runs the red light and there's no cop to pull him over. And your entire drive to work is wrecked. Right? When I was a kid, nobody complains about mercy when it happens to them. Right? Nobody complains about mercy when it happens to them. When I was a kid, and I was a bad kid. I got spanked a lot. My dad will tell you I got spanked more than my four brothers and sisters combined. And I deserved it. But I never, never complained when I got off on good behavior. When I was about 9, I punched my little brother in the face and I knocked his tooth out. And I was grounded. Don't do it, children. I was grounded for 6 months. And when he grounded me, he meant it. But I got off on good behavior 2 months in. Right? I felt totally justified in getting off on good behavior. I was all for that mercy. But I remember as a kid, I constantly felt like my brothers and sisters didn't get the punishment they deserved. They didn't get a spanking for doing the same thing that I had done when I was their age. Objectively speaking, it's true. All of them were spanked less than me for the same offense. So my facts were accurate. But my perspective was far from what it should have been. Because I see now, as a parent of 4, a parent has the ability to see that the goal of discipline is repentance and reconciliation. The one being disciplined never sees that. It's just the way that we see punishment as that which is duly inflicted upon us for doing wrong. I don't know when the last time you got a speeding ticket is. Maybe it was a long time ago. But generally speaking, we don't look at that as the grace of God in our lives and say, oh, I'm so glad God is bringing me back to himself with just a citation. I will gladly pay this money and slow down. Right? A child can only see the need for justice or punishment when it concerns others. And that's where Jonah finds himself. Jonah finds himself playing the part of the child. Consider the gospel against this. How we forget what has been done for us. We know the gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness God of Jonah. Jesus hung on the cross for your sins and for mine, paying the price, having lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved, as the song goes, paying the price for our sins. We have been given complete reconciliation with the abundant and loving kindness God of the universe. We get to boldly approach the throne of grace. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet how often, like Jonah, we long for the punishment of others. We cheer happily at the downfall of others. And what happens is we forget the gospel. When we want a tougher line for someone else, it is always because we have forgotten the forgiveness given to us. Not only do we accuse often God, even though we might not be as honest as Jonah, right? Jonah's an honest dude. He says, Lord God, is this not what I said? We may not be that honest, but when we accuse others in our own mind and those conversations we have in our head, we might as well be talking to God. He knows our thoughts. He knows the words we say before they come out of our mouth. He was just more honest than us. And it's irrational, isn't it? The bottom line is, it is just irrational to accuse God. If we move on to irrationality, verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? This time Jonah doesn't say anything. So Jonah went out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city. He made himself a shelter, sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He's hoping against hope. He's like, just maybe God will change his mind again and he will destroy them. They deserve it so much. And the Lord God, I read a point that it says, New King James is prepared, but appointed is, it's a better word. And there's a word play because Jonah appoints himself a shelter. He makes a shelter, and then God, in the same word group, appoints the plant that fixes his shelter. Right? So God appoints a plant that grows up over Jonah. And the conversation comes back around when God kills the plant. Jonah says, just kill me, God. Is it better for me to die than to live? Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah's response, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. This is so miserable. You ought to just kill. If you're going to save them, kill me. Crazy. I mean, he's already been saved, right? Enough to die. Enough to die. How irrational we become. I would put forth to you that Jonah writes these words because he sees later on how irrational that was. How irrational we become when we give ourselves over to these moods. Here he is at the completion of his task, at success, and he says, I just want to die. Irrationality often comes with folly, right? The act of a fool. Jonah goes out, up on a hill, away from the city, and he builds himself a lean-to. He builds himself a little shelter to sit under. When was the last time you tried to build something angry? Right? You can't even build Legos angry, let alone a shed. Everything you try to build angry turns out terrible. You know? I'm building a treehouse for my boys right now. You can't build something angry. You're just out there with a hammer and nail. I mean, angry, maybe you should go chop some wood, but don't try to build a shed. Right? So Jonah built himself the rickety shack, and he sits under it, waiting to see what might happen. And we have this beautiful contrast. Because God, from whom we get emotions that are good and can establish us in good moods, God, who is always in control of his emotions, seeing his foolish, irrational, prepared to die servant, extends grace. Jonah builds this rickety shack. It's ready to fall over, but he's still sitting over it because it's shade. And God extends grace. God miraculously grows up a plant, weaves its way through Jonah's little shack, and it firms up the structure, it closes up the holes in the top, and it produces shade for Jonah to sit under. And it's nice. And Jonah sees that plant, and he was exceedingly happy for the plant. He was overjoyed. He sees that plant, it's like Christmas morning. Yes! Now I'll get to watch him be destroyed in comfort. Thank you, air conditioning. But just like verses 2 and 3, who's Jonah concerned with, guys? Jonah's concerned with Jonah. He's exceedingly joyful. Why is he exceedingly joyful when he sees that plant? He's not exceedingly joyful because of the innate beauty that God put in plants. He's not exceedingly joyful because of the miraculous way that the plant sprung up overnight, providing for him. He's not exceedingly joyful in the grace of God extended to him in his irrational folly. He's exceedingly joyful for his comfort because he's focused on himself, and he has utterly lost perspective. It's the last warning. The last warning sign is an utter loss of perspective. We completely, given over to a bad mood, lose perspective for what God is doing for us. So the plant grows up. The plant that God provided, it grows up, it covers him in shade. And then, in the same way that God appointed a fish, that God appointed a plant, God appoints something else. God appoints a worm. It's a cool word. If you're a Hebrew word study kind of person, you can go check this word for worm out because it's a scarlet worm. It occurs, I think, two other times in the Old Testament, always pointing to Jesus. But so God appoints a worm that comes in and the worm eats the plant and the plant dies. And then God appoints a vehement east wind. You ever anybody ever experienced a vehement east wind? If you've been deployed, you've probably experienced a vehement east wind. The sandstorms, that hot air. I remember the first time I went to Iraq, I got off the plane. We got off the plane in Kuwait, and it was all of these cities and all of these big buildings in Doha with these alleyways in between them, and that 120 degree wind would just rip up the alleyways, and it would just take your breath away. It felt like it was stripping your skin off, just that hot, scorching wind. But God appoints that for Jonah so that he grew faint. I mean, come on. He's recording this, right? And it's a comedic book. So for real, he grew faint. And the sun beat down on his old prophet-like head so that he wished for death. Again, loss of perspective. I mean, what's the longest he was going to sit there and wait? Through the end of the day? And then he was going to head back to Israel. But in this one day of sitting in the wind and sun, oh, I'm going to die. Oh. And what he's done is he's utterly lost perspective. Because God is working not just Nineveh in this passage. God is working on Jonah's salvation. Mm-hmm. In fact, we would argue God is almost working first on Jonah. Joy and pain are both worked by God for salvation. So as the plant grows up, Jonah sees it as his own happiness. Jonah sees the plant as his own glory because he's lost perspective. But what's the plant for? The plant's for God's glory. What are all things for? God's glory. What was Nineveh for? God's glory. The God of the shade tree is the God of the scorching wind. And both the shade tree and the scorching wind, the joy and the pain, are for God's glory. So the cure for the bad mood is not a beer, it's not a coffee, it's not a nap, it's not a positive cat poster. The cure for a bad mood is a hearty view of the sovereignty of God. The perspective that God is working all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, who love His name. All things. Because, the next verse tells us, He has foreknown us. So in our loss of perspective, in Jonah's loss of perspective, we have God's question, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? God says, Nineveh, look at your perspective. All of Nineveh, is it right? And your whole focus is on the plant. Is it right? So we too find ourselves in the same spot as Jonah. When we're in folly, when we're irrational, when we're depressed, when we're in a bad mood, when we're angry and we're frustrated. And we need this question asked of us. Is it right for you to be in the mood that you're in? Sometimes the Holy Spirit asks us the question. Sometimes he just prompts us and he says, is it right? And the more scripture we have inside of us, the more ammo he has with which to ask us this question. The more we know that our God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, we know Jonah has scripture in him, right? He quoted most of Psalm 139 in chapter 2. The more the Holy Spirit is able to poke us and prod us with that, Romans 8:28 should be embedded in us. Along with Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. God works all things for my good, for His glory. So I have no right to be in a depressed, moody state as I go about my day. Sometimes the question is asked by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the question is asked by our conscience. When we're not listening to the Holy Spirit and God says, all right, you're not going to listen to me. You're going to head for destruction. You're going to head for that vehement east wind. You're going to head for drowning, for that fish that's going to swallow you up to the point of death when you will finally turn back to me. But our conscience doesn't like that because we are given a There's a piece of us that it's self-preservation because we have an instinct of self-preservation. So sometimes our conscience prods us and we should listen to our conscience because it doesn't want to die. And death is the end of disobedience. Choose this day which you will have, life or death. Death is the end of disobedience. And sometimes it's asked by other people. It's asked by the Holy Spirit. It's asked by our conscience. Sometimes it's asked by other people. Do you do right? Which means we should surround ourselves with friends that are willing to ask us that question of God. Do you do right? Everybody needs friends that will ask them that. That will all but maybe even sometimes slap them and be like, hey man, are you living in objective reality? Is a beautiful story. Martin Luther, who was a pretty depressive person, he's going through one of his fitful states. He's walking around. He comes home one day and his wife, you've probably heard this story. You have a good pastor. His wife is completely dressed in black. She's sitting quietly in the dining room at the table and she's sitting there with a black veil over herself. And he says, my dear wife, whatever is the problem? And she says, dear Martin, God has died. And he goes into teacher mode and he says, no, God can't die. And she, the loving wife, immediately corrects him. Well, with your depressed state, he must have. Right. It's a beautiful story. You can read it for all the better details and everything. But we need people. We need godly spouses. We need godly friends who are willing to ask us, do you do right? Living the way that you're living, expressing these thoughts, acting in this fashion. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I love that Jonah has no friends here. It's an interesting contrast with Job. Job, who goes through great suffering, and even though his friends are sometimes terrible in the things that, at least he's surrounded by friends. But Jonah has no friends. The old saying is you got to be a friend to have friends, right? Do you have brothers in Christ that are that kind of friend to you? So we have the question of God. Is it right for you to be angry? And then we have the responses to the question. Jonah's first response is he just ignores it. Because that's a good thing to do when God asks you a question. God says in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, waiting for God to hopefully destroy Nineveh. It's never the right response. Don't ignore God. The second time, Jonah gives a different response. He acknowledges it and argues. Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. Is it right for you to be angry when God says that? He doesn't need us to tell him the answer. But Jonah does. Yes, I do right. It is right for me to be angry, even to the point of death. The third possible response is acknowledge and repent. Acknowledge and repent. Repent remembering that God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Repent remembering the gospel. Because the objective reality is Jesus died for you. He paid the price for your sins so that you wouldn't have to walk in them, so that you wouldn't have to continue in them in a bad mood. The plant is Nineveh. The plant and Nineveh point to the objective reality of the loving and abundant in loving kindness, gracious and merciful God. You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, God says, that great city in which are more than 120,000 children and much livestock? How we lose perspective and forget the very gospel of our salvation. Remember the gospel this week. You will be tempted, if for no other reason than this is what was preached, you will be tempted this week. Let's see, this morning you had Great Commission this morning. Matthew 28, there was a lot of prayer earlier about going out in the neighborhood. You'll be tempted to go out in the neighborhood and to take the gospel and something will happen. And that will trigger an emotional response in you, and you'll be tempted to go into isolation mode. Or you'll be tempted to go into irrationality mode. You'll lose perspective. You'll be tempted to say, it's just not worth it. These Fayettevillians with their big rims, they don't even want Jesus. I'm not going out here. And we'll just lose perspective. But the perspective is, it was worth it for someone to tell you about the gospel. It's worth it for us. Don't lose perspective this week. When you see the warning signs in your life, remember the gospel. Remember the price that was paid to purchase your good attitude. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel of our salvation. I thank you for Jesus on the cross. I thank you that you have given us the power. You have given us the inspired words, the story of Jonah, to learn from it and to live lives worthy of our calling. I pray that you would help us live this week as we have been called. Live this week as light and salt in a dark and flavorless world. That you would help us not to be depressed saints, living out of perspective, living in irrational folly, Father, but that you would help us to be electrified light bulb saints that people love to be around. Give us friends who hold us accountable, Father. Make us friends who hold others accountable. May we do right this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.